For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yes, Lord, we've got an amazing episode in front of us here tonight. We pray for insight from you and understanding what actually happened here and what it means for us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're going to be reading about the plagues, which is kind of an epic central part of this book. And what we have here is something that the whole world has never seen up to this point in history. The raw power of Almighty God. Well, they had seen it back in primordial times with the flood in Noah's day, but not since then. Really, has Yahweh come out with the kind of power that he really has? He's very much kept himself back, very hands off, very quiet in a way, and now all of a sudden, boom! And he comes in with these plagues. We ended last time where he had told Moses, now you're going to see who Yahweh really is. Let's start reading. I don't know if I'm going to be able to read all of this. If we get it run out of time, I'm just going to start skipping over some of the text. But I put it all in because I thought it would be a blast to read. All right. Then the Lord said to Moses, pay close attention to this. I'll make you seem like a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. And he says, tell Aaron everything I command you, and Aaron must command Pharaoh to let the people of Israel leave the country. And you notice that the stress at the beginning here, Moses is a representative for God. This is the principle of prophecy. To be a prophet, God speaks to you. You turn that over and speak to the people of God. And he speaks through people. One of the most important things for the prophet, say exactly what I told you. Don't put your stuff in there. The word of God is to come through the prophet, but it's to be the God's word, not the prophet's word. And that comes out again and again where God says, now go in and do exactly this. And it says over and over. And Moses did exactly what God said. And you can kind of see that in that first episode when he went to Pharaoh, he kind of brought that part in of his own. And that he doesn't do that from this point on. He starts sticking strictly with what God gives him to do. He says, I'll make Pharaoh's heart stubborn so I can multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Even when Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, even then he's going to refuse. So I'll bring down my fist on Egypt. Then I'll rescue my forces, my people, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt with great acts of judgment. When I raise my powerful hand and bring out the Israelites, then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded, just as he commanded. See, Moses was 80 years old now, Aaron's 83, and they made their commands to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh will demand, show me a miracle. So when he does, say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down in front of Pharaoh and it'll become a serpent. And so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did what the Lord had commanded them. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh called his own wise men and sorcerers. And these Egyptian magicians did the same thing with their magic. They could throw down a stick. Is this the power of Satan? Or was this just a sleight of hand? I'll bet Tobin could probably make a snake appear up here if we wanted. Might have been. I don't know. But what happened next, when they became serpents, then Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And so the cobra, the serpent, the ure, as they called it, as the Egyptian calls it, was a symbol of ruling power. And so for his cobra to eat their cobras, you know, when you think of, here's Tutankhamun right there on his, see on his little bonnet there, that's the snake. And they saw this as a sign of royalty, as a sign of authority. And so there was a symbolic aspect to this. Moses, the serpent, eating up the other serpent. See, it's a refutation of his authority. Pharaoh's heart, however, remained just as hard. He'd still refused to listen, as the Lord had predicted. Then the Lord said to Moses, okay, Pharaoh's heart's stubborn and he still refuses to let the people go. So now go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes down to the river. Wonder why Pharaoh was going down to the river. Stand on the bank of the Nile and meet him there. And be sure to take along the staff that turned into a snake. Then announce to him, the Lord God of Hebrews has sent me to tell you, let my people go so they can worship me in the wilderness. Until now you refuse to listen to him. So this is what the Lord says, I will show you that I am Yahweh. Look, I'll strike the water of the Nile with this staff in my hand, and the river will turn to blood. So one of the things we'll see is that the Egyptians, who were highly religious, spiritually oriented people, had a pantheon of deities, one of which was Harpy, the god of the Nile. Twin brothers, because one was for the upper Nile, one was for the lower Nile. The lower Nile is to the north, interestingly. The upper's to the south, because the Nile flows north. And the Egyptians worshipped these gods. They depended on the Nile. The reason Pharaoh's going down to the river is probably for a ceremony. He's probably confronting him as he's offering and blessing the waters. And Yahweh says, oh yeah, this river, which flows with the blood of the murdered Hebrew babies, remember how they were throwing the babies into the river to kill them? Is now going to look like blood. And I don't know if it was actually blood or just seemed like blood. But it was foul. And it was red. You can kind of see how this confrontation between Yahweh and Pharaoh is relating to what's going on there. The fish in it are going to die. The river's going to stink. The Egyptians won't be able to drink any water from the Nile. They worshiped the fish too. In fact, they had a deity who was the fish deity, Hatmet. She couldn't take care of the fish, though they all died. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff, raise your hand over the waters of Egypt, all its waters, canals, ponds, and all the reservoirs. Turn the water to blood. Everywhere in Egypt, the water's going to turn to blood, even the water stored in wooden bowls and pots. So they did just as the Lord commanded, and once he touched that water, suddenly the whole river turned to blood. The fish in the river died. The water became so foul the Egyptians couldn't drink it. There was blood everywhere throughout the land. But again, the magicians of Egypt used their magic and they too turned water into blood. So Pharaoh's heart remained hard. He refused to listen to Moses and Aaron just as the Lord predicted. Pharaoh returned to his palace and put the whole thing out of his mind. Well, all the Egyptians had to dig along the riverbank to find drinking water, for they couldn't drink the water. Apparently, that would get filtered as it went through the soil, and they could get water that way. 7 days passed like that. And so we have the first plague, the turning of the water into blood. Let's stop before we go to the other plagues here and just think about plagues for a little while. Why is this happening? What are they, first of all? According to History Channel and many liberal theologians, and also quite a few evangelical theologians, there is a kind of quasi-naturalistic explanation for these plagues. Maybe mixed with divine input, where maybe God's kind of guiding things a little bit, but that also all of this can really be confirmed in the word of the History Channel, that all of the story's been confirmed scientifically, but actually not confirmed, because if it's just natural, that's not what the story teaches. It teaches that it was the hand of God that did it. In the natural theory, the first plague, blood, is the red clay swept into the Nile from Ethiopian highlands. This whole thing starts with heavy rains and snows up in the Ethiopian highlands and makes the reddish soil come down. Makes it look bloody, makes it look red. The mud choked the fish in the area inhabited by the Israelites. The fish clogged the swamps where the frogs lived. The fish, soon infected with anthrax now, caused the frogs which is the second plague, to leave the Nile for cool areas, taking refuge in people's houses. But since the frogs were already infected with anthrax, they died in their new habitats and had piles of stinking frogs all over the place. As a consequence, lice, the third plague, and flies, the fourth plague, began to multiply, feeding off the dead frogs. See, it's a chain event. And man, the symptom of the disease was boils, the sixth plague. Then there's the last several that have to do with atmospheric changes. Hailstorms, although not common, do occur rarely in Upper Egypt, occasionally in Lower Egypt. The eighth plague, locusts, was a more common occurrence. They had those plagues of locusts every now and then. The ninth plague, darkness, was a Libyan dust storm. So there you have it. All of these things could happen. And you know, you can believe that if you want. I'm not into it. I think it's really kind of tortured. I think it's very clear. First of all, if these were things that happened all the time anyway, then what evidential value would they have to the Egyptians? The Egyptians were drawing the conclusions, this is the hand of God. And how would they conclude that if these are things that happen anyway, all the time? Still, let's ask ourselves, let's do a little bit of an overview thinking about these plagues from a theological point of view. Why is God sending plagues on Egypt? I got four reasons to consider. First, Yahweh is a God of justice, and we have to come to grips with this. We'll never understand the Old Testament or the New until we realize that Yahweh is the judge of the universe. The entire universe is accountable to God. He is allowed to judge, and he is obligated to judge by his own character. These plagues are judgments on the nation of Egypt, on the Egyptians. The Egyptian people were guilty. They were oppressing the Hebrews in a bloodthirsty, savage way, even murdering their children. This was a horrific atrocity that was going on that would be right there with some of the worst modern kinds of genocidal, you know, tragic, evil doing. All of it done for money. This is the reason they wanted to keep them, because they're doing the building and that's good for the economy. And they deserve to be judged, plain and simple. And so these plagues were a partial, temporal judgment on Egypt. And we do see that most of the plagues were just nuisances anyway. They were annoying. They didn't kill people, except for the last one. Secondly, these plagues are a direct attack by God on the gods of Egypt. Their idols that they worshipped, according to the Bible, are really demons, evil spirits. Idol worship is not a minor thing that's really kind of a harmless and, you know, whatever you believe, you should just believe it because they're all beliefs are pretty much equal. That's not the biblical position. The biblical position is that when people worship idols, they're really worshiping evil spirits, though they don't know it. Deuteronomy 32. Referring to this time before the plagues, it says they made God jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known. And this was the Israelites who were caught up in this as well, not just the Egyptians. But this whole pantheon of gods, Pharaoh himself was a god. Under Egyptian theology, he was a premier god. His authority came from the fact that he was a god and the child of deities. Here's Livingston. Pharaoh's authority rested in his supposed divinity. He's constantly called the good god. One of his most frequent titles designates him as the son of the sun god Ra. And we know that this claim of divine parentage was not a mere figure of speech. It was meant to be taken literally. So God is confronting the premier god in the land, Pharaoh himself. Of course, he had no reason to believe, because he then would have to admit that there's only one God, is Yahweh, and I'm not a god anymore. So therefore we see God confronting Pharaoh with his inability to control the situation. If God had maybe done a plague or two, and then Pharaoh said, okay, I've had it, let's, you guys can go, then that would have left standing all this pantheon of gods as still honored and believed as valid in Egypt, and not just Egypt, but as we'll see, by the Israelites as well. And instead of that, God wanted to demonstrate the powerlessness, the foolishness of polytheism. And he says, that's why I will harden Pharaoh's heart, because I'm making a statement here, and I want to get that statement out fully. 10 plagues, no fewer. Frankfurt, Wilson, and Jacobs. Before Philosophy, The Intellectual Adventure of Ancient Man. What a great book. This book is a classic, written about the philosophy of ancient religion. They point out that the apparent arbitrary willfulness of the gods and goddesses in Egypt and in Mesopotamia, in Babylon, as seen through nature, and how you would get floods one year, you know, drought the next and stuff. You just never knew what they were going to do next. It still implied an order in which the individual, the human, mattered very little and had the same kind of role as a slave. The first leap forward, they argue, was the Hebrews. The Hebrews, and these are not Christians, these are not believers, these are secular scholars from Yale. They say that the first ones that broke away from this view were the ancient Hebrews. They discarded the polytheistic views of the Egyptians and Mesopotamians and shifted the thou, the personal part, away from nature being personal to a transcendent monotheistic God. This was truly and totally revolutionary in its day. There's nothing else like it in all of ancient literature, nothing even remotely close to it. It's an amazing thing. Let's see what the Bible itself says about this in Exodus 18. Jethro meets Moses a couple years later, and he says, I know now that the Lord is greater, Yahweh is greater than all other gods, because he rescued his people from the oppression of the proud Egyptians. Or in Numbers 33, it says that after the Passover, that Yahweh had defeated the gods of Egypt that night with great acts of judgment. God himself speaking in Exodus 12, I will execute judgment against the gods of Egypt. These plagues were definitely aimed at the gods of the Egyptian, that the Egyptians worshipped. Reason three, to convince Israel, the Hebrews, that God is God and that there is no other. They had slipped away during this long period in Egypt. They had lost their way substantially. As we learn from later passages, they didn't know God very well at all. Think about it. They very little revelation. How would they learn about God? They couldn't pick up the Bible. There was no Bible. There was not a single book of Scripture yet in writing. There could have been some written tales, but probably mostly oral traditions they had about their ancestors and God. And so they did the same thing that a lot of Christians do today, where they start to meld in and buy into the thinking of their culture. And they did worship idols along with God, apparently, both. And so it was necessary. God's basically showing them, you shouldn't be worshiping these gods are false. And of course, they needed to trust Moses too, because can you imagine packing up your family and walking out into this God-forsaken desert that is so stark, nothing growing there, following some guy without a plan? We don't even know where we're going. It wouldn't be easy. And you'd need some major confidence in that guy as the spokesman of God before anyone would be willing to follow him, and they all did. So the plagues worked. Exodus 10:2. God speaking, I have sent the plagues so that you can tell your children and grandchildren about how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and about the signs I displayed among them. So you will know that I am Yahweh. See, this was his reason. Making a statement. 2 Samuel, hundreds of years later, David says, what other nation on earth is like your people Israel? He's praying to God as he says this. What other nation, O God, have you redeemed from slavery to be your own people? You made a great name for yourself when you redeemed your people from Egypt. See how it was still having an effect. This is like 400 years later. Or Deuteronomy 4. Moses, speaking to the people, he says, now search all of history from the time God created people on the earth until now, and search from one end of the heaven to the other. Has anything as great as this ever been seen or heard before? Has any nation ever heard the voice of God speaking from fire like you did and survived? Has any other God dared to take a nation for himself out of another nation? By means of trials, miraculous signs, wonders, war, a strong hand and a powerful arm, and a terrifying act. Yet that is what the Lord your God did to you in Egypt right before your eyes. You saw those events happen. So this really made a mark on the Hebrews. That's reason three. Reason four, to give the Egyptians a chance to believe and to know God. Yeah, this surprises some readers, but it's clearly there. Why were they acting the way they did? It was all based on this very corrupt polytheistic theology they had, including the instructions from Pharaoh, who they understood to be a god, to be obeyed. God repeatedly says, I want them to know I am Yahweh, I'm God, not these others. When they drew the right conclusions, those Egyptians who basically began to see what was going on here, then they were spared. And those who believed could also join Israel, and quite a number of them did, and left with Israel and were rescued from this whole mess. Exodus 9:19, Moses speaking to the Egyptians about the coming plague of the hail. He says, quick, order your livestock and servants to come in from the field and find shelter. Any person or animal left outside will die when the hail falls. So he's giving them fair warning. Then in the next verse, some of Pharaoh's officials were afraid because of what the Lord had said. They quickly brought their servants and livestock in from the fields. But those who paid no attention to the word of the Lord left theirs out in the open. And boom. And then in chapter 12, as they're leaving Egypt, when leaving Egypt, a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They were Egyptians. These were the Egyptians that realized our system is false. These guys are right. This is the true God. And so they went with them. And that was permitted. Those people, there was an opportunity to believe here. One other point I'll briefly mention, because this is going to come up again next time. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's predicting the future. But Pharaoh hardened his own heart through the first six plagues. No help from God. It was only when the seventh plague hits, as we'll see later, then it says God hardened his heart, because he's like, wait a minute, I'm not done yet. But it wasn't that Pharaoh was turn from goodness to evil, because he was evil the whole way through. He never had any desire to follow God. It was that he was chickening out, and God gave him a strength. This is what the word to harden is, to strengthen. And he gave basically Pharaoh the courage to do what he really wanted to do. And right from first to last, Pharaoh never did anything except what he wanted to do. Let's read chapter 8. Then the Lord says to Moses, go back to Pharaoh and announce to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so they can worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I'm going to send you a plague of frogs across the entire land. Well, that's interesting, because Heket was the frog-headed goddess, sometimes just represented as a simple frog, but often as a woman with the head of a frog, like this. She was a fertility goddess, played a role in creation, an old fertility cult, but she couldn't control the fertility of these frogs. You see kind of a little note of humor in quite a few of these. It's like, oh, so you want some fertility and some frogs, do you? Here you go. Boom. the Nile River will swarm with frogs. They'll come up out of the river and into your palace and even into your bedroom and in your bed. They're going to enter the houses of your officials and your people. They're going to jump into your ovens and your kneading bowls. Frogs will jump on you, your people, and all your officials. And you know, Egyptians were incredibly fastidious. They would shave all the hair because they off their bodies because they thought that, you know, hair was dirty. They were totally into cleanliness. The idea of frogs jumping on them would have been, ugh. They hated that. Then the Lord said to Moses, take Aaron, raise the staff of your hand over the rivers. And the frogs came out and they covered the land. The magicians were able to do the same thing, unfortunately. Here's Tobin coming at us again. They too could create frogs, could make frogs appear. Of course, the question here is, yeah, they could make frogs appear. Why wouldn't they make the frogs go away? That's what we need. I've seen magicians make birds appear and all kinds of things, but that's really not what's called for here at all. That they couldn't help with. Well, Pharaoh just got tired of these frogs. He summoned Moses and Aaron and begged, plead with the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people. I'll let your people go so they can offer sacrifices to the Lord. You set the time, Moses replied. He wanted it to be clear that this was not an accident. You name the time and that's when it'll happen. And so he says, do it tomorrow. He says, all right, it'll be as you said. So when the Pharaoh saw that relief had come, I'm skipping a couple of verses, he became sure enough the frogs went away, but they died, and then they're in huge piles everywhere. He refused to listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord predicted. And so the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, raise up your staff now and strike the ground. The dust that comes up will turn into swarms of gnats throughout, or lice. Scholars are not agreed on how this word should be translated, either gnats or lice, throughout the land of Egypt. Yai, yai, yai. So this would be like the movie The Mummy, you know, where things suddenly turn into dust that turns into bugs or whatever. Must have been something like that. So Moses and Aaron just did what the Lord commanded them. There's that exact following. When Aaron raised his hand and struck the ground with his staff, gnats infested the entire land, covering the Egyptians and their animals. All the dust in the land of Egypt turned into gnats. Geb was the god of the earth. The dust was supposed, he was supposed to be the overlord of this. They would have turned to him. It was his own earth, his own dust and soil that was being turned into gnats. Pharaoh's magicians tried to do the same thing with their secret arts, but this time they failed. And the gnats covered everyone, people and animals alike. This is the finger of God, they pleaded to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's heart remained hard. He wouldn't listen to them, just as the Lord predicted. Then the Lord told Moses, get up early in the morning and stand in Pharaoh's way as he goes down to the river. Say to him, this is what Yahweh says, let my people go so they can worship me. If you refuse, I will send swarms of flies on you. You and your officials and people, all the houses, the Egyptian homes will be filled with flies. The ground will be covered with them. At this time, I'm going to spare the regions of Goshen. That's where the Hebrews were living. No flies will be found there. Then you'll know that I am Yahweh, that I am present in the heart of your land. Do whatever I want here. Most people think that this is aimed at Kephira, the scarab-headed god, the bug god, who believed to push the sun around the earth. These beliefs are so crazy. You know, nobody believes in this system anymore. I hope you don't think that there's a possibility that Egyptian belief system was valid. Do you? That's not what pushes the sun around. The sun doesn't even go around. This whole thing is completely insane. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. All right, go ahead and offer sacrifices to your God, he says, but do it here in this land. You don't need to be leaving out into the wilderness to do that. Moses replied, that would not be right. The Egyptians detest the sacrifices we offer the Lord God. Look, if we offer our sacrifices, they'll stone us. And so what we see here is a case of compromise. Pharaoh hasn't really changed his mind, but he's getting worn down by these plagues. So he says, you know, I'll go part way with you. You can offer the sacrifice, but I've got to be here. And so this is not unlike the way Satan works with the people of God still today. Okay, you can get involved with Christ, but just don't get carried away. Just keep the first things first, you know, don't let it interfere with the things that really matter in life, and then you'll be all right. And so that would be a typical kind of line. Here's kind of a fallback position. It's like, okay, you know, that boyfriend says, that girlfriend says, well, okay, you know, yeah, you can get into God. I'll even come with you once in a while. No, you can pray for me. You can just stay together. And it's a compromise. You know that that relationship is not of God. And yet, you're going to compromise. Yes, you'll get into God, but you'll keep that relationship going. It's typical. This is how Satan keeps believers from becoming effective. He's still got you on a chain. He's made the chain longer. But he still has you entrapped. You haven't broken free. Compromise. Great danger. It comes up repeatedly in this account. Chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Let my people go, they can serve me. If you continue to hold them and refuse to let them go, the hand of the Lord will strike your livestock, your horses, donkeys, camels, cattle, sheep, and goats with a deadly plague. Oh, it's interesting. They worshipped the bull, Amon-Ra. Here's one of the inscriptions found in a tomb there. Bull of Heliopolis, chiefest of all gods. Praise be to thee, Amon-Ra, Lord of Karnak, who presides in Thebes. Bull of his mother, the first on his field, wide of stride, first in Upper Egypt, greatest of heaven, eldest of the earth. The bull deity, Amon-Ra. Oh, well, bulls are falling over all over the place. He's not the greatest of gods at all. He's not a god at all. And the Lord did just as he said. The next morning, the livestock of the Egyptians died, but the Israelites didn't lose a single animal. Kaiser thinks that all of these plagues were in that area, probably not all of Egypt, but basically the area that had been oppressing the Hebrews, which I think is not unlikely. The word all the land or all the land can be relative to an area. The way that Hebrew word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Pharaoh sent his officials to investigate. They found that the Israelites had not lost a single animal. But even so, Pharaoh's heart remained stubborn. He still refused to let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a brick kiln and have Moses toss it into the air while Pharaoh watches. The ashes will spread like a fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, causing festering boils to break out on people and animals throughout the land. Boils. Interesting. So they take this soot from a brick kiln. They stood before Pharaoh. As Pharaoh watched, he threw the soot up into the air. The boils broke out on people and animals alike. Even the magicians were unable to stand before Moses because the boils had broken out on them, too. They had the boils on them. Weren't able to conceal that fact. So brick kiln, that is the, isn't that interesting? The brick kilns, this is what the Hebrews, remember, they were having to make bricks without straw in these kilns. And they're taking the soot from inside of there. That's what turned into the plague. The object of their own torture of these people. Interesting that Isis, the god of medicine and peace, should have been able to heal these boils. She was the one they turned to in times of disease and so forth, but no, completely helpless, unable to do anything like all of the gods were. Well, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. So there it is. This is the first time that we've read that it was God hardening Pharaoh's heart or strengthening his heart. Basically, allowing this drama to continue for another couple or three more plagues because the story hadn't finished yet. 13, the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and tell him, this is what the Lord, guess what he says? you're going to let these people go and come and worship me, right? If you don't, I'll send more plagues on you and your officials and your people, and then you will know there is no one like me in all the earth. By now, I could have lifted my hand and struck you and your people with a plague to wipe you off the face of the earth. Yeah, of course, that would have been no problem for God. Could have erased your entire nation from existence. He says, I've spared you for what purpose? I'm showing my power to spread my fame throughout the earth. So this is a revelatory act. But you, he says, still lord it over my people and refuse to let them go. So tomorrow at this time, I'm going to send a hailstorm more devastating than any in all the history of Egypt. It's not a normal hailstone at all, a hailstorm. He says, quick, order your livestock and servants to come in. Remember, we read this part earlier. Better get them undercover. And some of his officials were afraid, and they did that. They brought their livestock in from the fields, but those who paid no attention to the word left theirs out in the open. The next day, Lord says, lift up your hand toward the sky, and the hail may fall on the people and livestock and all the plants throughout the land of Egypt. So Moses lifted his staff to the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, lightning flashing toward the earth, or your version may say balls of fire rolling along the earth. Which, if that's the reading, that's actually the majority reading. This does not sound like a normal hailstorm at all. Hailstorms are usually very localized and very short duration. This thing is not normal. Never in all the history of Egypt had there been a storm like that with such devastating hail and continuous lightning. It left all of Egypt in ruins. The hail struck down everything in the open field. People, animals, plants alike, even the trees were destroyed. The only place without hail was the region of Goshen, where the people of Israel lived. Then Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron. He says, this time I have sinned, he confessed. You know, this time I've sinned. The Lord is the righteous one, and my people and I are wrong. Okay, I admit it. Please beg the Lord to end this terrifying thunder and hail. We've had enough. I'll let you go. You don't need to stay here any longer. Oh, Pharaoh. All right, Moses replied, as soon as I leave the city, I'll lift my hands and pray to the Lord, and the thunder and hail will stop, and you will know that the earth belongs to the Lord. But I know that you and your officials do not fear God. Don't think I'm taking it. But yeah, I'll lift the plague. And so he did. In the meantime, all the flax and barley were ruined by the hail, because the barley had formed heads, the flax was budding, but the wheat and the emmer wheat were spared because they had not yet sprouted from the ground or had not yet come to fruit. This exactly positions the time of year when this happened. Late fall, I think, is the consensus on that. Nut was the goddess of the sky and of storm. Should have been able to prevent this. Oops. I guess she doesn't really exist after all. So Moses left Pharaoh's court and went out of the city. When he lifted up his hands to the Lord, the thunder and hail stopped. The downpour ceased. The plague was over. But then when Pharaoh saw the rain, hail, and thunder had stopped, he and his officials sinned again, and he became stubborn. Because his heart was hard, he refused to let the people leave, just as the Lord predicted through Moses. Chapter 10. So we got a real refrain going. Everyone starts the same way. Everyone ends the same way. Then the Lord said to Moses, if you refuse, watch out, for tomorrow I'll bring a swarm of locusts on your country. They'll cover the land so you won't be able to see the ground. They'll devour what little is left of your crops after the hailstorm, including all the trees growing in the fields. They'll overrun your palaces and homes of your officials and the houses in Egypt. Never in the history of Egypt have your ancestors seen a plague like this one. And with that, Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Well, his officials now came to Pharaoh and said, hey, how long are you going to let this man hold us hostage? Let the men go worship Yahweh, their God. Don't you realize that Egypt lies in ruins? Come on, give in. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. All right, he said, go and worship the Lord your God. But who exactly is going with you? Well, we're all going to go, young and old, our sons and daughters, our flocks and herds must all join together in celebrating a festival to the Lord. And so Pharaoh said, oh, the Lord certainly need to be with you if I let you take your little ones. I can see through your evil plan. You're not coming back. Never. Only the men can go and worship the Lord, since that's what you requested. And Pharaoh threw them out of the palace. Compromise again. So Moses raised his staff over Egypt, and the Lord caused an east wind blow over the land all that day and through the night. When the morning arrived, the east wind brought the locusts. Too bad Seth, the god of storms and disorder, couldn't prevent this from happening. The locusts swarmed over the whole land of Egypt, settling in dense swarms from one end of the country to the other. It was the worst locust plague in Egyptian history, and there's never been another like it. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron. Okay, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. He must be getting tired of saying this. But I guess when you got this many locusts, you do what you have to do, huh? Forgive my sin just this once and plead with the Lord your God to take this death away from me. So Moses left Pharaoh's court and pleaded with the Lord. The Lord responded by shifting the wind. The strong west wind blew the locusts out into the Red Sea. Not a single locust remained in the land of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, lift up your hand toward heaven and land of Egypt. Now is going to have a ninth plague, darkness so thick you can feel it. Everything's going to get dark. So Moses lifted up his hand to the sky, and a deep darkness covered the entire land of Egypt for 3 days. I don't think it's a dust storm. Why wouldn't they mention a dust storm? It's just darkness. During all that time, the people could not see each other. No one moved. But there was light as usual where the people of Israel lived. That doesn't sound like a dust storm there either. One of their main gods was Ra, the sun god. That's the sun sitting on his head there. You may be familiar with the Eye of Ra. Maybe you're wearing one. Your jewelry, it's a popular symbol today. Yeah, all-powerful sun god. And so all of a sudden, he's just blanked out. They can't see the sun. It's completely dark for 3 days. All of this was God rebutting, confronting the gods of Egypt, just as he said. Finally, Pharaoh called for Moses. All right, go and worship your God, he said, but you're leaving your flocks and herds here. You can even take your little ones. I'll go that far. So again, there's just little by little, little retreat, but still compromising. Going to have to leave the animals here. Moses said, nope. You got to provide us with the animals for sacrifices and burnt offerings to the Lord our God. All of our livestock goes with us. Not a hoof will be left behind. Boy, he's really changed from that first episode, hasn't he? He's tough. We got to choose the sacrifice and so on. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart once more, and he would not let them go. Nine plagues, still one to go. Get out of here, Pharaoh shouted at Moses. I'm warning you, never come to see me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Moses says, very well, I'll never see your face again. And so we've reached the end of nine plagues, each lining up with key deities in the Egyptian pantheon, and except for the greatest god of all, the god they honored more than any other, Pharaoh himself. And that's going to be the 10th plague, the plague of death. And we're going to study that one next week, because that is when the Passover came in, and you had to, if you were going to believe in God, you had to have the angel of death pass over, or else your firstborn would die. And so we kind of get the picture here. You get the rhythm, the pattern in these plagues. Well, in the plagues, we're looking at a picture here where it increasingly becomes clear that Yahweh is real. At the same time, it becomes increasingly clear that the gods of Egypt are not real. And yet, not that many people are changing their hearts for the good. There are some. Some do. But you see, Pharaoh's only reaction, the more obvious it gets that God is real, is the more bitter he gets. And he says, I'm going to kill you if I see you again. And that could happen. Sometimes it's not a question of evidence. We may have adequate evidence. All of our questions have been answered, and still we refuse to follow God. People look at this story of Pharaoh. They say, well, it doesn't seem very realistic. He's always hardening his heart and everything. Really? Is that far-fetched, do you think? Not to me. I've been right where he is. I didn't want to follow God. And I would deny him and find any pretext I could when I was a hostile, atheistic hater of God. I hated him, and I didn't want to follow him, and I could manufacture any reason I needed to in order to keep from following him. Here's a crucial point to consider. One of the things that really strikes me about this whole story. You look at the story of the plagues and you see the sovereign, all-powerful, transcendent God coming in as doing what he calls raising his fist, boom, and pounding on this land. And so there's an overwhelming power that we're confronted with here. And God is very powerful. He is a God, as I said, a God of justice. The weird thing is, this is the same God who later incarnates himself into a human being and voluntarily lets people stand there and spit in his face, literally plucking out the beard, which for the ladies here, that would really hurt. Tearing out his beard, punching him, insulting him, and ultimately they tortured him to death. This was Yahweh, the same God that's doing these works of power in Egypt, also did that. Wow. What a startling contrast. People often say, yeah, I wonder how come God was different. It looks like it's a different God in the Old Testament than in the New. No, there's no difference. There's no difference. Who do you think, you talk about the justice of God, the judgment of God. Who spoke more about the dangers of hell than anyone else in the Bible? Jesus. Yeah. In fact, more than everyone else in the Bible put together. Jesus was very big on you need to avoid this danger and God will judge. Yes, he was the same. There's no difference. These are really two aspects of the one true God. And both of them are important to see. We need to see God's power, his sovereignty, his justice, because for one thing, then when we see his love, we won't appreciate the love of God unless we understand the judgment and the power of God. That's what's so amazing about the love and grace of God, is that it's coming from somebody that owes us destruction. He doesn't owe us his favor at all. And so we learn that this entire episode going on in Egypt at this time is actually a mission of rescue. God's there to rescue his people, and he's there to reveal who he is. When the full story, it's like you get progressive revelation in the Bible, God revealing this part, then that part, then the other part. When that, by the time the full story comes in, we start to realize that we're looking at something so astonishing here. A God so transcendent, he can do anything he wants, and yet he allows himself to get caught up in our problems to make our problem with sin his problem. He comes and pays the price we're supposed to pay, and allows himself to go to the cross to rescue humanity. That's how far this eventually goes. But the thing that makes the cross really amazing is that it's coming from a God who is as sovereign and as all-powerful as what we see right here in the plagues. And those, and much worse than those, are really what all of us deserve. So it makes it all the more remarkable when God is the God of grace and the God of love. Well, this final plague really kind of throws back the blanket and reveals the whole problem with humanity under a sentence of death and what God's going to do about that. So we'll study that next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.